As Daniel said, this week we do return to our series on corporate worship, where our aim has been for the Word of God to capture our hearts in such a way so that our times of corporate worship together, when we gather together, might more fully honor God. This morning we want to speak to an issue that is a bit more narrow in scope than we've dealt with previously, and yet, in my mind, any series of messages on corporate worship in our day and age would be incomplete if it didn't address this one, because there is both ignorance and confusion in the church surrounding it. Ignorance and confusion are breeding grounds for fear. And we don't want to be fearful people, especially as it relates to the area of corporate God-honoring worship. The topic we want to address today is, what is the proper role of physical expression in worship? What is the proper role of physical expression in worship? Two reasons, and there are only two, there are more, I'm sure, for confusion on this issue is, first, there is not a lot being said on this topic from a biblical point of view within our Baptistic tradition. This just doesn't make the top 10 list of things to talk about if you're a Baptist. Second, there's confusion because there's such a vast degree of difference of physical expression manifest in corporate worship within different segments of the North American church today. It runs the gambit from churches that offer no physical expression of worship to churches where the worshipers move around like worms on a hot griddle. Now, when it comes to expressing ourselves physically in corporate worship by raising our hands or kneeling or bowing down or clapping our hands, some people in the church culture, ours in particular, have some fears. Is this Baptist? Can Baptists do this? Isn't this a Pentecostal or charismatic form of worship? I mean, if a person feels a need to raise their hand during a chorus, she must have Assembly of God DNA, right? If a Minnesota Baptist says amen above a whisper during a message, then that must mean they're a misplaced Southern Baptist who has been sent up north to learn to listen more respectively to messages. Those are exaggerations, but there does seem to be a fear among Baptistic types with Northern European backgrounds that raising hands, for instance, during a worship service is an ecclesiastical slippery slope. It almost seems like some think that raising hands in church is a gateway activity that will eventually lead to snake handling. Thankfully, we don't have to be held hostage to fear or ignorance on this topic because the Bible is far from silent. This morning, we want to peer into the pages of Scripture to see the biblical witness on this topic. Before I begin, I want to say two things that I hope will allay any fears about the direction in which I'm headed. First, the clear implication of the Bible is that showing physical expression in worship does not equate to spiritual maturity. Showing physical expression in worship does not equate to spiritual maturity. What I mean by that is this: if you were to notice in a typical evangelical worship service that 25% of the church raised their hands during the choruses, or 30% clapped, or 5% showed some other form of physical worship or expression, it does not follow that those people are the most spiritual, the most spirit-filled, or spiritually sensitive, or most in love with God in that church building. Physical expression in worship should never be seen as an emblem of spiritual intimacy with God, for several reasons, one of which we see in 1 Samuel 16. Samuel is looking at David's older brother, Eliab, and he is so impressive outwardly that Samuel is sure that he is standing in the presence of the next king of Israel. But God corrects him, says, "Do not look on his outward appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." So in our context this morning, that tells us that we should never make the same mistake Samuel did by judging a person's heart by their outward appearance or their outward expression in worship. It's possible to be very expressive in worship according to the Bible and at the same time be living in great wickedness, even be an apostate. God tells the Jews in Isaiah 1:15, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." See, God wasn't impressed by the public expression, the physical expression of prayer and worship the Jews were offering to him, because he knew that their hearts were opposed to him. It's clear from Scripture that it's possibly very overt in your outward expression of worship to God, while at the same time living a life that God hates. Second, it's clear that no worshiper should be pressured to show physical expression in corporate worship. No worshiper should be pressured to show physical expression in corporate worship. The way that some worship leaders minister in other churches, yelling commands to raise your hands or clap, you might be tempted to wonder whether they're leading worship or teaching an aerobics class. The ultimate goal in worship is not to be outwardly expressive. It is to honor God. So our goal is to have a biblically informed worship environment where worshipers are free to express themselves in a manner appropriate to the context in the liberty of the Holy Spirit. Let me say that again. Our goal is to have a biblically informed worship environment where worshipers are free to express themselves in a manner appropriate to the context in the liberty of the Holy Spirit. Now, what do I mean by appropriate context? Well, it's basically this. In churches where there is a lot of physical expression and worship, you will probably feel more freedom to be more demonstrative than churches where there is less physical expression. There's a contextual piece here. The goal is personal and corporate freedom to worship God in a way for us that most honors Him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:17, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Freedom. That's the goal, that worshipers would honor God by being free in the Holy Spirit to sincerely express their love for God in ways that are sensitive to the context. And here's what I mean by freedom. For a person who is not naturally very physically expressive, they should not be pressured to show physical expressions of worship when that's not liberating to them. That's not the influence of the Holy Spirit, which is to bring liberty. Likewise, for a person who is more inclined to express their passion outwardly, that person should feel the liberty to do so in worship without fear of raising eyebrows if they slip a hand in the air during a hymn or a worship chorus. Now, we'll further clarify, Lord willing, and underscore that broad principle as we continue. However, having said that by way of preface, we also must know that the Bible gives abundant testimony to the fact that expressing ourselves physically in worship is not only permitted, it's encouraged. So there's the other side of the coin. The Bible gives abundant testimony to the fact that expressing ourselves physically, bodily, in worship is not only permitted, it's encouraged. I want to give two lines of evidence to support that from the Bible. First, I'm going to give you some biblical truths that implicitly affirms outward expression of worship. And second, citing some biblical truths that explicitly affirm physical worship. What does the Bible have to say about our physical bodies and the implications that has for our worship? This is looking at the wide-angle lens. First, the Bible teaches that human beings should be regarded as having what Millard Erickson calls a conditional unity. Now, that's a fancy word. All it really means is that the New Testament does teach that we have a body and that we have a soul. But the Bible teaches fundamentally that we are unitary beings. That is, the Bible never speaks of Paul's spirit going to Antioch. It talks about Paul going to Antioch, his body and soul together. The body and soul are parts of a unified whole. We know from our own experience that our bodies and our souls are unified because they both have a strong impact on the other, don't they? For instance, when our hearts are sad, that impacts our bodies. We feel exhausted more easily. When we're feeling stressed out emotionally, internally, we're much more likely to get a headache physically. See? It also works in the opposite direction. The health of our bodies impacts our souls. No one has a good quiet time when you're right smack in the middle of a case of the stomach flu. Sorry, probably not going to happen. If you wake up with a temperature of 103, your prayer life is not going to be very vibrant that day. We're unified in our makeup in the sense that what impacts our body will impact our soul, and what impacts our soul impacts our body. And the reason for that is because there's a unity. And that unity has implications for our worship. And the broad one is we cannot and should not divorce our physical outward expressions from our worship to God. That's to deny the unity that God has programmed into us as human beings. Second, the body is not to be seen as spiritually inferior to offer worship from the soul. That's not Christianity. That's Gnosticism. When Jesus came to earth, it's no accident that he had a body and that he ministered from his body and that he rose again with a physical body that ate and was touchable. And when we rise again, we will be given a physical body. They'll be imperishable and incorruptible, but they're going to be physical bodies. That means that the body as well as the soul was created by God to glorify God. The Bible teaches this, as we've said before. The main word in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the main word for worship is the same word. And it literally means to bow down. That's the word. So there's a physical element embedded in the very etymology of the main biblical words for worship. Also, listen to these biblical texts where the authors clearly do not see our bodies as being irrelevant to how we relate to God. 1 Corinthians 6:20, Paul says, "For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." There Paul teaches that these physical bodies were created for the glory of God. So it seems a stretch to agree with that, but then deny that they should never be involved in God-honoring worship. Likewise, in Philippians 1:20, he says, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life, by death." More directly related to worship is a text we've looked at before in Romans 12:1. Paul says, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Okay? So we're called to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Our whole persons is what he's getting at. It seems very unlikely that Paul would command us to present our bodies as living sacrifices using this rich Old Testament language of worship, but then deny that our physical body has any connection to corporate worship. Doesn't make sense. Other more explicit worship texts make the same point. The psalmist says in Psalm 16:9, "Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure." Expressing gladness is an expression not just of the soul, but of the body and soul. Because we're a unity, the whole being, right? Psalm 108:1, we read, "My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with my whole being," or with all my being. Singing and making melody to God can be a total person endeavor. This is a comprehensive expression of praise to God. He's worthy of a person's entire being in worship. See, from a God-centered perspective, it's not about us. It's about Him. Now let's get even more specific and spend some time thinking about biblical texts that speak directly to physical expressions of worship. Let's look at some of these as, first of all, examples of worshipers in the Bible expressing themselves physically in public worship. These are examples. In Nehemiah chapter 8, after Ezra has opened the book of the law and read it for several hours, we read this in verse 6. "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people, answered, 'Amen, amen,' lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." I mean, this is just a cornucopia of physical expressiveness, isn't it? I mean, look at this. They say, "Amen, amen." So they were from the south. They lift up their hands, they bow their heads and faces to the ground. And so from the text, it seems to be a spontaneous response to the reading and preaching of the word. And this is about 7 hours of reading the word and preaching the word too. If I were to preach for 7 hours, there would be a physical response as well. Everybody would leave. In chapter 9, during a solemn assembly for the confession of sin in Nehemiah, we read in verse 5, "Then the Levites said, 'Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise.'" So standing up, it's seen elsewhere in the Bible. Standing up is an expression of worship. It can be. In Exodus 12, where Moses is giving instructions to celebrate the first Passover, he tells the Jews in verse 27, "You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses." And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Hear that? And finally, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 9, in that great throne room of heaven, where all the assembled worshipers gather around the throne of God, we read, "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" So they praise the Lord with their mouth. They give praise to him verbally. But this practice of the 24 elders falling down on their faces and worshiping God, that happens 6 times. It's repeated verbatim, 6 times in Revelation. You got these falling down elders before God. Those are texts where physical expressions are exemplified. Now let's take a look at some texts where physical expressions of worship are actually encouraged and in one case commanded. In Psalm 47:1, we read, "Clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with loud songs of joy." So the inspired psalmist summons all people groups to clap their hands and shout in worship of the great king. Psalm 95:6, "Oh come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." It's clearly context of corporate worship. The pronouns are plural. Let us come and bow down and kneel before the Lord our Maker. We're called to show wonder and humility that is appropriate before our King and our Maker. And that has a physical component to it. Psalm 134:2, it's interesting because this actually commands physically expressive worship. It says, "Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord." Lift up your hands is an imperative in the Hebrew. It's a command. Now, how are we to interpret that? Are we all to come in with arms lifted up in obedience to the command of God next week? Well, I don't think so. It seems best not to get hung up on one command in the Psalms, but at least implies that our desire to be worshiping God in a way that reflects the general teaching of the Scripture should be there. Finally, in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy 2:8, Paul tells Timothy, "I desire them then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." Several places in the Bible, prayer is linked to lifting hands. So there was in that culture a clear connection between prayer and physical involvement. Paul's main point here is that the hands be holy. Again, going back to the point, God doesn't care. It's not virtuous to lift up hands in prayer. There's nothing virtuous about that in the first place, and there certainly isn't if your hands are not holy. The Bible repeatedly, the point is, it repeatedly encourages us to express our love for God and worship not only with our hearts and minds, but also with our bodies. Now, some believers think there are some valid reasons why those kind of texts should have a very limited, if any, influence on this area of worship, and we need to consider some of those objections. Some hold that this is a matter of cultural expression. And they say things like, well, come on, the Bible was written out of a culture that was much more physically expressive than ours. Therefore, we in our much, much more reserved Western culture should interpret them in light of our culture. Well, it's certainly valid to observe that Middle Eastern culture was and generally is more physically expressive than our culture, and those cultural differences are not irrelevant in our attempts to apply these texts to our context. There's a point of truth here, but it goes way too far. The weakness of the objection is that it ends up rendering all of these texts and many more that we didn't even cite, it ends up rendering them meaningless. And that's not valid because of something we said earlier. And that is, we mustn't forget that the Bible teaches about our unified nature as human beings. See, this objection doesn't touch that one, does it? God made our bodies in part to express what our souls are experiencing in all cultures, not just the Middle East. Now, the Middle East cultural forms of expression are surely more overt than ours. But that's a matter of degree, not kind. Because we're unified in body and soul, the body should express what's going on in the soul. For example, if you were to attend a soccer game in the Middle East and one team scores the winning goal in the final seconds, you may very well find yourself being hugged by a complete stranger who's very demonstrative in his Middle Eastern expression of celebration. That's probably not going to happen in the Metrodome. But if a Minnesota Twin belts a game-winning home run in the bottom of the ninth, arms will go up in the air, shouting and physical expressions will nonetheless abound. Why? Because the bodies in Minnesota are just as connected to the souls as they are in Israel. The point of application is, although the intensity of physical expression will vary from culture to culture and person to person, because God has wired all humanity so that soul and body are connected and the body reflects the soul, it's simply not right to say on the basis of culture we're free to ignore some clear biblical truths. That's not valid. Second, on the cultural issue, we mustn't forget the witness of the revelation. What culture are they practicing in heaven? See, they're falling down before him in heaven. And in heaven, that's the perfected, redeemed culture, and I don't see that to be tied to any human culture. So the culture in heaven is one where people fall down. There's falling down worship in heaven. So if you're not a person who's physically expressive, there's going to be some culture shock in heaven. The point here is simply you can't press this cultural objection too far when the Bible records physical expressions of worship in heaven. A second grouping of objections to not allowing the Bible to have a lot of influence here are often stated in these kind of terms. This physical expression of worship is purely carnal emotionalism with no engagement to the mind at all. Or, when people express themselves physically in worship, they're just drawing attention to themselves. They're making worship all about them. Well, even though those statements hardly represent charitable judgments, and as they're stated, are clearly judgmental, I think we have to admit they can be true sometimes, too. However, we must remember a very helpful axiom that you've heard many times from this pulpit, and that is, abuse does not bar use. Abuse does not bar use. Let me explain. Just because a clearly stated, repeatedly mentioned biblical precept is open to abuse, that does not mean it should be forbidden or discouraged. Any spiritual activity, prayer, sharing your faith, Bible reading can be done to the extreme, and it can certainly be done for the wrong reasons. But no believer would be justified in saying something like, you know, because some people pray incessantly about an issue when frankly they should be doing something, therefore prayer should be banned. Or, because some people share their faith in ways that are obnoxious or unloving, therefore we shouldn't witness. Well, those are hardly compelling statements, are they? There are unfortunately people and certain traditions where emotion and not truth is driving the worship, and that is godless. We must be driven by truth that inflames our hearts, which brings on whatever level of physical expression is consistent with the context and our personality. But as we saw in the message on music, one of the reasons God commands singing instead of just reciting biblical truth is because music excites the affections. The underlying presupposition here, which seems to be underneath a lot of that, which is flawed, is it's wrong to show emotion in public worship. That's at the bottom of a lot of this. And that cannot possibly be supported by Scripture. And as we've seen, emotion is at times very consistent with biblical worship. Now, when we sense someone is being carried away with emotion in worship, not a big problem in my 19 years here, then the pastors or mature believers in the congregation need to address that person. But we mustn't in our corporate worship as a church be held hostage to the possibility that someone may take things a bit too far. When churches operate that way, who's controlling the context? The immature people, right? We must allow the Holy Spirit to have more influence in corporate worship than a few spiritually uninformed or immature people. Now, it's surely true that some people will raise their hand or bow or kneel with the motive of drawing attention to themselves. Anything we do that is in any public forum, that's a temptation, isn't it? And we have spiritual pride that wants us to be seen as more spiritual than we are. So, yeah, it is a temptation. So do we allow their sin to keep us as a church from practicing something in our corporate worship that is biblical? There's another flaw in that argument within this particular church culture, however, and that is, if it were more common for people to give biblical physical expression to what they feel in their hearts in worship, then it would be far less distracting when people did do it. In other words, on the one hand, we can create an artificially unbiblical environment where it's not done hardly at all, and then when someone does manage to physically express themselves, we say, well, they're just drawing attention to themselves. They're the only person in the room that's doing that, after all. Well, Let me illustrate to show you that I think that's wrong. If a monastery, and this is not about monasteries or monks, it's just an illustration. If a monastery decrees that all the monks must be silent for 6 months and not talk, and one monk wakes up one morning 3 months into this wretched, unbiblical discipline and gets in trouble because he just can't control himself and bursts into a doxology, the singing monk is not the problem. See? The surrounding unbiblical environment is the problem, and that's why he's distracting. Let's bring it full circle as we conclude. As we said earlier, we mustn't view physical expressions of worship as a mark of spiritual maturity. The body can be used sinfully in worship as well as in a way to honor God. Also, the appropriateness of physical expressions of worship depends not only on our different personalities, but also on our context. If you're in an African worship service and during the singing you burst into a rather animated dance, you may be very appropriate in your expression of worship in that context. But in Minnesota, northern Minnesota in particular, if you start whirling around in the aisles, when no sane person does that in any public setting, then you're plainly wrong and you're just making a spectacle of yourself. It's also wrong for anyone to pressure worshipers to express themselves physically in worship. And our desire in this is not to pressure or manipulate anyone into doing anything that's inconsistent with who God made them to be in their personality. It's not the point. But in light of the clear biblical encouragement to express ourselves physically in worship, it's a good and appropriate and necessary thing to ask ourselves, why don't I do that more? Why don't I do that if you don't do that? It may be, it's simply because you don't know. You didn't know what the Bible taught, and so you didn't want to do anything dumb or stupid, and so you just didn't do that. It may be because you're simply a very reserved person, and you scarcely show any physical expressions of exuberant or delight or passion or celebration in any situation. If that's who you are, then it would probably be inappropriate for you to do those things in a corporate worship setting. However, if you physically emote when your team wins, or your kid wins a race, or a spelling bee, or belts a base hit, if you jump up and down when you get a pay raise, or shoot a 12-point buck, if you're physically demonstrative in your love for other people, then why doesn't that part of who you are make it into the worship of God publicly, who has done things for you that make all of those other things absolutely insignificant and pointless? That's a question we need to ask. If you don't show physical expression in worship, it may be, I don't know, because you're not wired that way. But it may be because you're afraid of what others will think. And that's sin. That's allowing the fear of man to quench the Holy Spirit. It may be because you don't want anyone to see you overtly express your love for God. It may be because you're lazy. It may be because the television kept you up late last night, and frankly, you come to church, you don't have energy to do anything, much less worship with exuberance. Finally, it may be because you don't love God at all. And that's the most serious sin of all, because it means that you don't have a personal, life-changing relationship with Him through Christ. You need to place your trust in Christ today and become a true worshiper. The goal is not physical expressiveness in worship. The goal is to honor God. The goal is liberty in the Holy Spirit to express our love to God in ways that are biblical. And may God give us the grace so that our worship to Him is driven by the truth of the Bible and offered in the freedom of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, I do thank You for Your word. Father, we do not want to be a church where we are acting out and playing roles, trying to impress. But Father, we do want to be a church where there is freedom for Your Spirit to prompt people and to respond in ways that honor You, in ways that are biblical. Father, I just pray that You would speak to my heart and that You would speak to all of our hearts as to why. Father, we go to conferences and we see people raising their hands that are in our church, and they come back to church and it doesn't happen. Why is that? Help us to know. Father, I pray that You would convict us if there is sin. And Father, if there's not sin, then Lord, help us to not doubt. Help us to not be in bondage to other people's expectations. We need You to give us this balance, Father, so that we could honor You in worship for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.